My name's Devin Davis, and I'm an elder here at Ridgeview, and I get a chance to fill in for Mike a few times a year and teach, and blessed to be doing this today. They always say we save the best for last, right? And this is the last day of the year, so that's why I'm up here, or at least that's what I tell myself, right? Man, how could you guys believe the weather today? I think the faithful few are here, but when I stepped outside this morning to let the dogs out really early, it felt like I have been transported to Siberia. And speaking of Siberia, have you met Tanya? Tanya is here visiting the Johnsons, and that's where she is from. And they have been blessed to have her over the holidays. And if you haven't had a chance to talk with her, she lives in Missouri now, and it's a little warmer there. She's sitting next to Maya, so go over and introduce yourself and tell her hello. The scripture that I'm going to read today continues the series, my third sermon in the book of Jude. And so if you'll grab your Bible or your phone or whatever you'll use, we'll have it up on the screen here, and we'll go ahead and read through that. Starts with Jude 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So before we start, we're just going to bow our head and pray again as we jump into today's message. God, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. And, you know, the theme today is obviously a new year ahead of us, reflecting back over the past year and looking forward to the new year. Father, and I just pray, myself included, that you would help me to make my walk with you even stronger than it was in 2017. The struggles that we've gone through, the obstacles we've encountered, Father, I just pray that we have grown because of them, that we've been refined in our faith, and that you would continue to challenge us into 2018. I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people that are here today. I just pray that your spirit would guide me in the words that I speak and that you would work in the hearts of those listening, Father. We give you thanks for each day that we have here on this earth, and this day is no different than others. So I pray that we can glorify Jesus here in the next half an hour that we spend and that we could continue doing that when we leave church today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So this was I chose this because my first one was from James, and Jude and James are brothers, and so I chose this. It's been a pretty interesting letter to work my way through, as I learned there's some pretty challenging verses in here, and this isn't really any different than that. But I think the amazing thing that I can't help but look back upon is I can't keep going back to the very, very first part of Jude, because it actually ties into almost every verse after that. And I keep thinking about, I can imagine Jude sitting down to write this, or maybe as a lot of them did, they had somebody else who wrote it for them. But it's interesting if we look back at Jude 1 and we look at verse 3, and it says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. That's the first part of verse 3. And I can see Jude setting down, pen in hand, to write this letter. And we know because it says he was very eager. He was really, really excited to write this letter. I mean, think about it. He had lived with and witnessed the ministry of his brother, half-brother, Jesus. He'd seen Jesus defeat death. He'd been taught firsthand about our redemption paid for by the blood of Christ. He learned that because of God's grace, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And the initial purpose of his letter was to make sure that all of those within the early church established a strong foundation regarding that new gospel and their early faith. And I can't help but think that his original intent is still really important to the church today, even a couple of thousand years later after he wrote that. I mean, just think about it. Is there really a more powerful, really emotionally charged moment in the life of a believer than when they first trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Think back to that moment when you gave your life to Christ. I think most of us who have made that decision and maybe not been raised in a Christian home, you can still think back to the feeling that you had inside as the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you. Even when you were baptized, powerful moment. As Christy said, we are a new creation, born again by the power of his blood. We've passed from death into life. We are filled with light, no longer walking in darkness. But the other thing about this, and I'll tie this all together, the other thing is that's a really critical time for a new believer, somebody who's given their heart and soul to Jesus. Just in the life of a newborn baby, that early time period is really, really crucial to the development of the new believer. Their faith will quickly wither away if they aren't loved and encouraged by Christians, by other Christians. Their hunger to know about Jesus will fade if they aren't fed the truth from God's word. The thing about that is when he sat down to write it, I think that was his original intent. He tells us that. He wanted to make sure that we teach the truth regarding common salvation to all believers. This body of truth, another word for this, is doctrine. This biblical truth is what we call doctrine. If you stop and think about it, Jude witnessed the foundation of doctrinal truth regarding the gospel message that churches throughout the world still preach and what all Christians believe. His purpose was to set the record straight. He had firsthand knowledge, and he wanted to make sure that believers were not led down the wrong path by those who taught things that were not true. It's the exact same responsibility we have as parents with our kids. Our motivation as Christian parents is to plant the truth about God, Jesus, creation into our kids' hearts, so that when they step foot out into the world and hear a message that runs counter to God's word, they have a rock-solid foundation of doctrinal truth that they can turn to for wisdom and discernment. But the thing is, God's revelation concerning the doctrinal content of our faith is finished. That's why we have the Bible. Nothing should be added to it, and nothing should be taken away. But it is also important to understand that there is diversity in the areas of some of our beliefs. All Christians don't believe the same thing regarding several kind of what we call outer layer issues. But of eternal importance is the understanding that there is one central core body of truth. There is only one way that we are judged righteous in the eyes of God, and that is through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved except for faith in Jesus. This is the common salvation that Jude started to write this letter about. But here's where he kind of goes off course. But all of a sudden, his motivation for writing this letter changed. Why would his purpose suddenly shift, especially from a topic that he admittedly was so eager to write about? Or did it really change? Again, that verse says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," here's where we've changed. "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on verses that we didn't even read, but I promise I'll bring that all together for you here in a second. Jude confesses that he wanted to address one topic when he sat down, but his focus shifted to something more important as he began to write. Come on, Jude. Could there really be anything more important than our common salvation and sharing the good news that's delivered through Jesus? In Jude's mind, the answer was plain and simple. Those who know the truth must be willing to go to battle for it. We see that when he says, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith. Why would he do that? Why would he encourage believers to defend the faith that had been shared with him? Because there's huge value in doctrinal truth. When truth is diminished, salvation is diminished. Souls are at stake because of false doctrine. So in a way, Jude's introduction is a battle cry that all believers must be willing to go to war to defend at all costs the core doctrinal truths of the gospel. Now, in the back of your mind, you're going, what does that mean? Isn't it a little bit hard to put everything on the line to protect biblical truth? You know, I think most of us would be willing to put our life on the line for someone that we really love or care about, or our country. But would we be willing to risk our lives to protect biblical truth? Or should we? I guess we could ask the 288 reformers who stood up to Queen Mary in 1555 through 1558. Initiated by the publication of Martin Luther's 95 Theses in 1517, 500 years ago. These men, including Thomas Matthews and John Cranmer, were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary because they refused to surrender to her commands that they stop their attacks against churches who promoted doctrine contrary to biblical truth. These 288 men were executed solely because they were defending the doctrinal truth revealed in God's word. It is the duty of every follower of Jesus to contend for the faith. When we give our lives to Christ, we're drafted into a battle that will last until we die or he returns. That's not optional. So now that we know what we are contending for and what Jude really decided that he wanted to write this letter for, isn't it important to know who we are doing battle against? Exactly who are the enemy soldiers that are attacking the gospel truth that we cling to so tightly? If we can't identify the opposition, how are we supposed to win the war? If we take a minute and look at history, the history of war throughout the centuries, identifying the enemy has always been fairly simple. Most of the time, the enemy wore different uniforms, or they had other distinguishing marks that set them apart on the battlefield. During the American Revolution, we knew that our enemy would be wearing red coats. It was easy to determine who was trying to destroy us in our bid for freedom. But that's not so in the battle Jude encourages us to fight as we defend the doctrinal truth delivered through Jesus and taught by our apostles. Our enemy in the battle for truth is not gathered in a strategy room thousands of miles away wearing a swastika on his uniform. As Jude warns us, our enemy has cunningly infiltrated our ranks and is wearing exactly the same clothes as you and I. They're insiders. It says in verse 4 in Jude, it says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude warns us that those people are going to look and sound and act just like we do. if you're a true follower of Christ. But Jude, don't you realize that I've got enough problems in my life to handle the daily struggles that I go through, and now you expect me to be a soldier in a war against an enemy that I can't even identify? Well, it's not my intention to diminish the challenges we face day to day as believers. The call by Jude to contend for the truth revealed in Christ will have a massive impact as we enlist in a battle for the eternal souls of our family, friends, neighbors, fellow churchgoers around the world. Can there be a greater call than to be defenders of the truth? Fortunately, for those who answer the call to go to battle for the gospel, Jude writes this letter to give us a vivid description of the enemy that we will wage war against. As we will read in this passage, these are selfish men motivated by the flesh to cause eternal destruction to as many souls as possible. It is vitally important that we listen carefully to Jude's words so that we are equipped and prepared to identify those false teachers and apostates inside our church before the truth is destroyed and souls are lost. Jude's letter serves as a warning that we have to be vigilant and proactive if we are going to protect our church and our churches against the attacks from within its own ranks. As we will see in today's scripture, Jude warns us that the greatest enemy of biblical doctrine is not secularism or atheism, but professing Christians who do not hold to the truth. In today's passage, Jude gives us a very descriptive illustration of what an insider looks like, how they act, and how they speak. And that's kind of how we draw it all together. In verse 11, he's going to give us some examples. He's going to name three men who played the role of an insider in ages past so that we might see the tactics of the enemy that we are battling against. The first example, had to do a little studying on this, on a couple of these. The first example is a story that we should all be aware of, or a name. It's found in Genesis 4, and it's about a man named Cain. Cain was the firstborn to Adam and Eve, to go back in time. His brother Abel was born later. We know that they both recognized God's provision in their lives because they both brought offerings to him. But this is where the story gets a little complicated. Cain's offering was from the fruit of the ground, while Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. Although the Bible doesn't say exactly why, we do know that God regarded only Abel's offering. Most biblical scholars believe it was because, by faith, Abel brought the first and the best of God's provision. If we look at Hebrews 11:4, we learn a little bit more about this story. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. However, we do get a glimpse into Cain's heart when we see his response to God's regard only for Abel's offering. What did Cain do? He threw a fit. He became angry with God because he refused to accept an offering brought to him from an ungrateful heart. Although Cain knew God, he did not truly have faith in him, or he would have brought the best of what God had provided for him. Cain thought he should be in control. And he proved that by not listening to God's warning about sin and the subsequent jealous murder of his brother, Abel. 1 John 3:12 says, we should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain was an apostate. Why? Because even though he knew God, he did not have faith in him. Instead, choosing to give an offering that he thought would be acceptable. The way of Cain, noted by Jude, is the way of unbelief and empty religion. The next example is the heir of Balaam. The heir of Balaam is a tragic story of a disobedient, idolatrous prophet. Story is told in Numbers 22 through 25, and it tells of a man who heard instructions directly from the mouth of God, yet he disobeyed because he lusted for the riches and prestige promised by the king of Moab if Balaam would only offer curses against Israel when they were preparing to invade Moab. 2 Peter 2:15 says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." We read from Numbers 22:34 that Balaam knew that his disobedience was sin. Yet in the end, he still chose his desire for fame and fortune over God's instructions. Numbers 22:34 says, "Then Balaam said to the Lord, to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back.'" That's what he said. Despite numerous warnings from God throughout this story, and believe it or not, he even had a warning from a talking donkey, if that shouldn't like wake you up, Balaam refused to obey or repent. Every time Balaam agreed to speak a curse against Israel, God spoke words of blessings through him. Balaam finally gave up and offered words of advice from his own covetousness mouth to the Moab king, instructing him to send women from Moab into Israel, leading the men of Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. Numbers 31:16 says, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." The error of Balaam was that he thought that God would destroy Israel because of their sin, and as a result, he would be a wealthy, powerful man because of the advice he offered the king of Moab. As a result, 24,000 Israelites were killed by the plague God sent to punish them. But God's wrath was turned back from total destruction because Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, showed God that Israel promised not to continue in their sin when he killed an Israelite man and his idolatrous foreign wife. Balaam's plan was not successful because he didn't take into consideration one huge part of God's character, mercy. Israel turned from their sin, and God forgave them. But by listing the error of Balaam, I believe Jude is revealing to the reader one very critical message. Anyone can be an insider. Think about it. What did I tell you that Balaam was at the very part of the story? He's a prophet. Balaam was a prophet of God. False teachers can be missionaries. They can be Sunday school teachers, famous Christian authors, even leaders of entire denominations. The Queen Mary that I mentioned at the beginning, she herself was a professed Christian. No title is immune to the attack of false teachers. Therefore, we must be diligent in our pursuit of biblical truth so that we may detect even the most stealthy from within the church. Jude directs us to the actions of one final Old Testament apostate as he illustrates the behavior of an insider. The story of Korah can be found in Numbers 16. What we know from the Bible was that Korah was a very prominent man in Israel. Although he had a great deal of authority, he wanted more. So as many insiders do, he planted seeds of discontent, doubt, and criticism within his sphere of influence regarding Moses' and Aaron's leadership. The story is in Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, And On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with the number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" It may sound like Korah's rebellion was against Moses and against Aaron, but if you look deeper, you'll see that Korah's rebellion was actually against God. How can that be? Because it was God who placed Moses and Aaron into their positions of leadership. Korah, like Cain and Balaam, was rejecting God's authority. Korah's story reveals battle tactics that are all too familiar if we look at the destruction of biblical truth in our churches far and wide throughout history. What are some of these tactics? All an insider has to do is subtly plant seeds of discontent among those in their circle. Slowly but intentionally redirect the attention of those around you from God's truth to self-centered desires. The power of the insider is the ability to manipulate people so that they are blind to the fact that their focus has been shifted from biblical truth to self-motivated ambition. That is how false teachers lead others into the defiance of God's authority and even church authority. The sad part about that is we see it happen all the time. That's why it's of utmost importance that we establish ourselves firmly into God's word, the book of truth. We have to be able to accurately assess the motive behind the words and actions of those professing Christians around us. It may be painful for me to say, but we must be constantly on the lookout for those within the body who set out to undermine God's authority, diminish the truth, and divide the church. Just in case, those are pretty vivid illustrations, but just in case you are struggling to understand the character of a false teacher, Jude writes in verses 12 and 13 a list of what I call nature-related analogies that accurately describe the depravity of an insider. 12 and 13 say, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." I don't know about you. I love illustrative analogies like the one Jude uses. A lot of us are probably a little bit more visual learners. And visual learners. If you look at that, you can picture the qualities of an insider. I think they help you to see the tactics and the actions that insider will use. It describes a person who on the outside looks just like anyone else that's sitting here in church. They might attend a home group, or they might pitch in to take down Christmas decorations today. They probably even eat right next to you at our fellowship meals. That person is not worried they'll be detected as an insider because on the outside they look and talk like everyone else. After all, their mission is to infiltrate the church from the inside, and the easiest way to do that is not to draw attention to themselves. Fitting in, blending in, is exactly the best way to gain influence over others within the church. But sooner or later, their true motivation will be uncovered in their mission to destroy unity and the truth within the church. They are like a jagged reef hidden just below the surface of calm waters within the church, waiting to cause major damage to a boat full of unsuspecting Christians. This person is so well disguised that is really difficult to distinguish him from true followers of Jesus. They might know how to talk the talk, but eventually their fruitless lives will cause emptiness and pain to the very people they fellowship with. But that's really of no concern to them, right? Their only concern is their own appetite. Like a shooting star, their impact may be brief, but the damage they leave behind may take a lifetime to repair, or sadly, it may never heal. If we are honest, our first inclination as human beings is to desire revenge for the pain caused by these false teachers and apostates. How can they get away unscathed considering the amount of damage they've done? In verses 14 and 15, Jude assures us that these evil deeds will be judged by a perfectly just and righteous God. The source of Jude's assurance are the words of Enoch. Maybe you are all familiar with that. He's an Old Testament prophet who walked so closely with God that he did not even taste death, but was taken directly to heaven by God. Jude describes God's judgment almost word for word from the book of Enoch. Although this book was not received as scripture, you can't read it if you open your Bible, in Jude's day, it was still highly respected by Jews and Christians. Matter of fact, several apostles in the early days of the church quoted non-biblical sources. It's important to understand that the use of these resources does not imply divine inspiration, as in other instances, Jude is using a source that was familiar to his readers that would confirm his theme of a future divine judgment of the ungodly. Speaking of that last word, ungodly, do you think Jude got his point across when he used it four times in one verse? I did a little studying, and in the entire Bible, from beginning to end, the word ungodly or ungodliness is used 22 times. Jude mentions it four in one verse. But why the emphasis on that word? Why would he choose to say that four times in one verse? The word as used by Jude isn't used to describe someone who just doesn't believe in God. The term ungodly in this passage is used to describe people who actively reject God. They are an enemy of God in their deeds and through their words. And to those who desire revenge, Jude promises us that apostates who reject God and lead others astray will be judged and will be convicted when God returns with his heavenly host. They have rebelled against God and his authority, and they will be punished for eternity in the dark gloom of hell. But here's an important reminder. As Jude taught us in verse 4, these ungodly teachers and apostates, they're not going to enter our churches by breaking down the front door. They are much more wise in their methods to plant seeds of destruction. Initially, they're going to slip into our churches without drawing attention. Little by little, to avoid detection, their true motivation begins to surface. They begin to take advantage. We'll see. Read about this in Jude 1 and verse 16. They begin to gain advantage of those most vulnerable with words of flattery or knowledge of Scripture. As they gain influence, they begin to grumble and complain about God and the church. Not openly, of course, to avoid red flags. They offer sly remarks, questioning the pastor's ability to effectively serve the congregation. They plant seeds of doubt about God's sovereignty and the trials that he places in our lives. They quietly offer undertones of doubt that question God's design for marriage. They stir up dissent regarding the Bible's rejection of homosexuality. My point is this: unity and biblical truth is far from their minds. Their true motivation is centered on selfish, sinful desires. They will do whatever it takes, even if it means destroying the faith of others, to fill and quench their own selfish desires. I found a really great quote that probably does a whole lot better job of explaining that than I just did. It's by a man that you all have heard of, a preacher, Charles Spurgeon. It says, "You know the sort of people alluded to here. Nothing ever satisfies them. They are discontented even with the gospel. The bread of heaven must be cut in three pieces and served on dainty napkins, or else they cannot eat it. And very soon their souls hate even this light bread. There is no way a Christian man can serve God so as to please them. They will pick holes in every preacher's coat, and if the great high priest himself were here, they would find fault with the color of stones of his breastplate." As I was preparing this sermon and wondering kind of how to draw this to a conclusion, I couldn't help but think about the tragic shooting at the Baptist church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, that took place just a little under 2 months ago. This horrible crime, as you recall, killed 26 people inside the church before the gunman took his own life. My thought was this: should we really be surprised that a mass shooting of this magnitude took place inside a church? Most churches in our country have little to no security. A lot of churches don't even lock their front door. But the thing about it is, let me see where I'm at here, sorry. But times are changing. Churches are now locking their doors, they're hiring security, and they're even allowing certain members to carry a weapon. We're beginning to do what we can to make sure that these certain people will not be able to enter our churches so effortlessly in the future. How hard is that? Aren't we taught that we should encourage and welcome all people who desire to come in the door? Aren't we told that we should open our doors to the world as we seek to share the gospel with the lost? That very instruction is our weakness, and the enemy knows that. But my thought is this: if we are determined to be prepared for violent attacks from those who enter from outside the church, shouldn't we be even more prepared for the attacks on biblical truth and church unity that are carried out from inside our churches? After all, in most cases, the attacks on truth within the church have the potential to inflict even greater harm. Just think about it. Millions of people, entire denominations, have been led astray of biblical truth simply through the influence of one man who professed to be a Christian. I don't mean to diminish the 26 lives that were lost in Texas, but we are talking millions who have been led blindly down a path by a false teacher that will end in eternal judgment and separation from God. And we're worried about locking our doors. What is crystal clear in this letter written by Jude is that he doesn't want you or me, otherwise he wouldn't have written this letter, he doesn't want us to be one of those who are misled by the tactics of an apostate or false teacher from inside the church. That is the reason he wrote this letter. We must be prepared to resist the attacks upon biblical truth by those insiders who have crept into our churches. And the only way that we can do that is by knowing and believing the truth that is written in God's word. A soldier goes through months and months of preparing for battle by going through grueling training. We, Christian soldiers, must be prepared to defend the truth through solid biblical teaching and personal time spent studying the Bible. That's why at Ridgeview, and I can promise you this, we put so much emphasis on helping people know and grow in God's Word. There are studies for men and women, college and Job Corps students. We have an awesome Sunday school class that's open to everyone. We even offer classes on how to read and study the Bible more effectively. There are a number of people within the church who have committed to reading the entire Bible over this next year. The funny thing about this is I didn't tell Pastor Mike what to talk about in announcements, but it's the very thing that I'm talking about now. There is no reason not to study or read the Bible. I promise you, nothing is more rewarding. It enriches your relationship with God, and it trains you to know biblical truth. That is our best defense against attacks on our faith and on the truth. If you don't have a Bible, take home the one under your seat. We always welcome everyone to take that home as our gift to you. If you have a smartphone, you don't have an excuse. You can download a free Bible app. You really don't have an excuse for not knowing God's truth other than by your own choice. Jude encourages Christians to contend for the faith and be alert for false teachers within the church. I'm telling you that the Bible is the best way to do both. I challenge you to consistently spend time in His Word over the next year. And next year, at this day, I promise that it will be a commitment that you won't come up to me and tell me you regret it. And it's not just for yourself. It's the defense that we use in our church to defend from the attacks of an insider. So I appreciate you guys listening. I hope you'll take me up on your challenge. Pick up one of these. They're fantastic because they help you to understand. It doesn't just go from beginning to end. It's written in such a way that what you read that day from the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. And so it helps you to understand the Bible in a way that I hadn't before. And it's really easy to do. So I hope you'll grab one of these. As elders last year, we joined together. We did one of these last year, read through the Bible. And that's how come I know how fantastic this study is. Grab one on your way out. So I'll close in prayer. And you get to go outside in the freezing cold weather. God, we thank you for your word. And I just pray for every soul here, God, that you would just help encourage them over the next year the importance of knowing your word so that they're able to become stronger in their own faith and so that they will know the truth of your gospel even better. I just pray that you would be an encouragement as some days they struggle to read, as they struggle to understand. I just pray the Holy Spirit would open their hearts to the truth and the message that you are revealing through your word. Thank you, God, for your son, Jesus. Thank you for 2017. I just pray that Ridgeview Bible will be more committed to reading, studying, and knowing your word. And that each one of us would play a role in protecting this church from the impact of an insider. Thank you for this letter from Jude. Thank you for your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.